from perfection to perfection, in other words, with the result that the human footsteps leading to perfection, which feature so strongly in the text, don't they, are no longer a matter of you and me humanly having to struggle our way out of mortality, hoping that one day we'll arrive at our immortality. No, not that at all. But rather, our present human footsteps leading to perfection are found to be none other than the human incarnation of the divine footsteps of truth itself, truth's own orderly revelation, appearing as the step-by-step reality of our present human experience or journey. And therefore, marvelous things happen regarding our divine and human unity in the course of the 8th chapter, such that at its close we find ourselves in a situation that is literally unique throughout the book. No longer by the time we reach pages 252, 253 are we being told objectively, as it were, that God is this, God is that, because we find ourselves standing now on the very Horeb height itself, where in the story of Moses, God is revealed, where we are subjectively one with the infinite, and so we hear God speaking direct. It's the one place in the book which represents God speaking to us direct, as in the case of Moses. And it says to us, I am, I am, I am, I am spirit. Man whose senses is spiritual is my likeness. I am infinity. I am truth, I am love, I am life. I am supreme and give all, for I am mine. I am the substance of all, because I am that I am. That's all at the top of page 253. And because we are standing in this way on God's holy mountain and receiving the revelation direct from source, the text on the final page, this is 254, line 16, refers for the first time in the book to absolute Christian science. Five times only is this phrase used throughout the book, and each time it has a significance of the overcoming of death or the point of resurrection. Of course, we realize, don't we, that the only Christian science that ever really is or can be is absolute. When throughout the book the term Christian science is used by itself without the additional adjective, this denotes the process of the healing of humanity, doesn't it? The process of overcoming the belief of dualism, the belief that Christian science is ever other than absolute, and that it has to be applied to a condition outside of itself, outside of God. The purpose of Christian science is to dispose progressively of the belief of dualism or of an outside to infinity, until only its own absoluteness remains, the so-called last enemy death having been disproved. There comes, therefore, the realization that there are not, in fact, two creations, one spiritual, the other material, but one only, the spiritual. And this means that we enter upon the ninth chapter, where the subject is creation itself. Creation, man, as God's reflection, is as unconditioned by anything unlike or outside of himself as Spirit God is by anything outside of Spirit. And therefore, as we look out now from the standpoint of absolute Christian Science, we begin to see creation as it truly is, unconfined, unconfinable. And that's why this beautiful little ninth chapter entitled Creation is almost entirely positive throughout in what it teaches. Well, we could scarcely doubt, could we, that the point we've reached is the very science of our own true being. Science, capital S, of our man's uncapitalized being. Because that's how science of being is always spelt, except of course where being is part of the title of the chapter itself, and then it's spelt with a capital B. But the spiritual signification is the capital S science of little b being. This is the point we've now reached in the textbook, and where the overall topic is that of divine metaphysics. Metaphysics, whether as metaphysics by itself, as divine metaphysics, scientific metaphysics, even in one place, Christian metaphysics. Because what this tells us is the kind of science we're concerned with, namely, science that is metaphysical as against the so-called science that is physical, the physical sciences. The other place, besides here in the science of being, where the great subject of metaphysics is specifically dealt with, is, naturally enough, in the science section of the sixth chapter, Science, Theology, Medicine. You see, the parallel seems to be metaphysics, science. Divine metaphysics, divine science. Then scientific metaphysics seems to correspond to Christian Science in its absoluteness, where the problem of dualism or semi-metaphysics is disposed of as that which affords, says the text, no substantial aid to scientific metaphysics in its final combat with physics. All that's on page 268 at the bottom there. This is what the chapter is basically about, because it's asserted now more dynamically than ever before that there are not, in fact, two bases of being, mind and matter, but one alone, mind. And what does this do for us? It places us at the end of the chapter fairly and squarely on the Christian Science platform. Humanly speaking, we step up onto the platform of what is called infallible divine metaphysics, where letter and spirit are indivisibly one. Here I stand, we say with Luther. I can do no otherwise, so help me God. Yet, divinely speaking, we've never fallen off this platform to have to climb back onto it again. And so it's where we have to learn to stand together. It means that individually and together we learn to understand. Where we understand God by understanding our worlds and each other's absolute identity. In other words, where we are understanding creation in terms of our apparently objective world. And therefore, the platform has precisely 32 so-called planks, corresponding to the 32 points of the mariner's compass. Truly individual, truly collective, and truly universal at the same time, this is where we stand, surveying creation, or looking out on our world in all directions at once. And what we see as we do this is the truly glorious system or universe of divine metaphysics. The system of infinite divine reality denominated Christian Science. No longer are we confronted really with a hostile, objective world out there objecting to the reality of its own identity in Christian Science. Ideally, we neither see it nor believe that it's like that any longer. Spiritually, scientifically, subjectively, we begin to answer its seemingly hostile objections to what is its own indestructible, harmonious unity. And therefore, the title of the 11th chapter, which we come to now, is Some Objections Answered. What a marvelous moment it is, therefore, isn't it? The thought of taking in this view of our world as seen from the platform of divine metaphysics. No wonder the text of the platform closes on the sublime note that one infinite God, good, unifies men and nations, constitutes the brotherhood of man, ends wars, fulfills the scripture, love thy neighbor as thyself, annihilates pagan and Christian idolatry, whatever is wrong in social, civil, criminal, political, and religious codes, equalizes the sexes, annuls the curse on man, and leaves nothing that can sin, suffer, be punished, or destroyed. Well, what this properly subjective view of our apparently objective world means is that we've surrendered the personal ego for the ego of the divine principle love, and are acknowledging, therefore, that all there is to us is perfect God viewing subjectively the perfection of his own embodiment as the only object there is for him to be conscious of. And therefore again, we couldn't doubt, could we, that what we are engaged in is the practice of Christian Science. Christian Science Practice, the title of the textbook's 12th chapter, which we come to now. When we stand on the Christian Science platform at the end of the 10th chapter and look out upon our world at the point of the 11th chapter and see it not as the senses depict it as being, but as divine metaphysics reveals it as being, we realize that we've entered into the heart of Christian Science practice. as in the case of Jesus and the Magdalene at the beginning of the chapter, we are casting humanity's apparent harlotry out of our consciousness of our world. Through our orderly culture of the seven synonymous terms for God, on which everything in the textbook is based, we're casting seven devils, the seven suppositional opposites of the synonymous terms, out of our thought of our world and each other. Which means to say that as in the case of the Lamb of God, the material sense of our universe, including ourselves, is being laid down, with the result that not only our own sins are being taken away, but also, as is said of Jesus, the sins of the world. And so, at this point of the 12th chapter of the book, the issue before us is that of healing, healing, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of sin amongst ourselves and amongst the people. Until at the end of the chapter, that's page 442, our thought that has apparently up to this point been imprisoned in mortality walks forth regenerated, strong and free. A law to itself that mental malpractice, the opposite of Christian Science practice, cannot harm us either when asleep or when awake, that is either on the unconscious or the conscious levels of human thought. Well, what in all the world, other than this, is capable truly of teaching Christian Science? Nothing. Nothing but the practice of Christian Science in the 12th chapter properly teaches Christian Science in the 13th. And therefore it is that this wonderful 13th chapter makes upon us great moral and spiritual demands. Because it tells us how imperative it is for us to be taught of God, what it means to be taught of God rather than being taught of man. To be taught of God and therefore taught correctly instead of being taught of man and therefore in danger of being taught incorrectly. What we must accede to is what on the last page of the chapter, that's page 464, line 29, Mrs. Eddy tells us she founded, namely, a scientific system of ethics. Because it's this system of ethics, which means a deep spiritual morality, that we learn at this point are God's imperative requirements. Only when these requirements regarding morals and ethics are properly subscribed to, the chapter teaches us, can we possibly be taught of God. It's the criterion of being taught of God. It was back there on page 272 at the beginning of the Science of Being chapter, if you remember, that we were told how in the soil of an honest and good heart the seed must be sown. Otherwise we're on the slippery slope of possible mental malpractice and mental assassination in danger of having our God-given individuality taken away from us and therefore of not being a law to ourselves, that this cannot happen. Which at the end of Christian Science practice is the case. And so the purpose of the 13th chapter is really to free us from all forms of mental malpractice, mental indoctrination, mental insemination leveled at us from outside to prevent our being individually self-governed, which is what we are, of course, when we are taught of God. Because then it is that we can come to the sublime summation of the teachings of the book as a whole. In the 14th chapter, Recapitulation, where self-evidently we are being taught of God and not of man. Hence Mrs. Eddy's insistence that this should be the chapter for teaching class instruction in the Christian Science Organization. It takes the form, doesn't it, of 24 questions and answers, the first of which answers the supreme, the all-inclusive question, what is God? Well, only God knows what God is, not man. And therefore only God can really teach us the answer. So let's put it this way, by asking, what are you, God? We ask this in effect as the chapter opens and the answer comes. I am incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. This is my own true idea of myself. This is what I know myself to be in the absolute science of my being, God says in effect. And therefore this idea of what I am is what you, man, are as my image and likeness. This is why I impel you, humanity, to ask of me the question, what am I? In order that you shall be the answer rather than the question. For then it is that God and man, principle and idea, is not even are one. You see, the order of the chapters from the beginning, but particularly chapters 12 and 13, if properly understood, have made it impossible for these synonymous terms for God, upon which the book as a whole is based, to be of the nature of mere intellectualism or the dead letter grasped by the human mind. No, what they become to us in giving us the true idea of God is nothing less than our own diversity of identity in unity, the synonymity of our own undivided individuality as God's absolute idea of himself. And so this range of synonymous terms, is it really seven in the numerical sense? No. Seven, as we find it used in divine metaphysics, is a teaching symbol. The symbol of the infinitely synonymous diversity of identity that obtains throughout all true being. The synonymous relationships of the infinitude of individuality that constitutes the body, the embodiment, the manifestation of God himself, which is man. And therefore, as our identity in Jesus' words comes forth from the Father, as we learn to come forth in science from the synonymous terms for God because we're beginning to understand them, our individuality in relation to our universe, in relation to each other, begins to be manifest. Because what these terms stand for is the individuality that is the indivisibility of God Himself, which we as man individually image or reflect. And therefore the marvelous way in which this chapter unfolded 24 questions and answers leads to the final question and answer of all, where the Christian Science tenets are set before us, to which we wholeheartedly respond. You see, our diversity in unity is not a numerical plurality. Nothing about us can be quantified numerically. Everything about us is qualitative in terms of the infinite qualities, attributes, and so on that compose the Son of God. And therefore, we've become qualified at this point to be members of His, God's, body, and therefore members one of another. That's to say, we are qualified to be members of the eternal Church of Christ, scientist, the inorganic, universal structure of truth and love. Nothing to do with a religious organization as such, situated in Boston or anywhere else. That, at its best, under the founding leadership of Mary Baker Eddy, was a self-dissolving teaching symbol of the universal, the Church universal and triumphant, healing and saving the world from sin and death, as the manual says. A symbol of the non-sectarian body or brotherhood of all mankind. And therefore the words of Paul in those wonderful epistles to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, so obviously in the spirit of the synonymity of identity that obtains throughout the entire body of Christ, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then a little later, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then finally he says there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. As soon, then, as we are truly identified with the tenets of the Church of Christ, scientist, and are thereby members of Christ's body, a door is open before us which no man can shut. A key is put into our hands, which is the key to the spiritual and original meaning of the Scriptures. The key, that is to say, to the spiritual origin of man. Because this, Mrs. Eddy tells us in the course of the Key to the Scriptures, is what the Scriptures themselves reveal, namely the spiritual origin of man. That's on page 534, line 7. And therefore, we pass through this ever-open door into the original scientific meaning of the Scriptures, beginning with the textbook's 15th and 16th chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse. And what this means is that as members of the structure of truth and love, which in the glossary the spiritual definition of church as we know, we enter into the consciousness of the unending source of our true Christ being, or where we are the Christ body itself. You see, as we come forth from our divine origin in and of the capitalized synonymous terms for God at the beginning of recapitulation, we pass, as it were, back through an open door into the consciousness of this very origin. In other words, as Jesus put it, we circulate from and to our divinely parental origin, proving as we do so that we never fell from the presence of the Father, Mother, God, to become a sinning, sick, dying, Adamic human race. And remember in Revelation that the key to this door, the key to the Scriptures, is given specifically to the Church of Philadelphia, which is the Church of Brotherly Love. Because if the Church of Christ Scientist is other than this Church of Brotherly Love, it's a carnal mind counterfeit of the Christian Science Church and not the Church as the body of mankind revealed and founded by Mary Baker Eddy. And therefore the first thing we come to as we enter the 15th chapter Genesis is the statement of the 7 days of our man's spiritual creation, the order of which is precisely correlative with the order of the synonymous terms for God that open the 14th chapter recapitulation. And this is why this divine order of the 7 days of creation disproves the Adamic myth of creativity on a mortal basis as found in the second part of the chapter. The word Genesis means to be born, doesn't it? To be born of the fatherhood and motherhood of God, instead of being born of Adam and Eve. And again, this is why this birth-giving order in the first part of Genesis is none other than the order according to which the woman, in the first part of the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse, gives birth to her man-child, and in doing so, vanquishes the Adamic serpent, or the great red dragon. Then, in the second part of the Apocalypse chapter, the vision changes from that of the God-crowned woman in heaven giving birth on earth to her divine child, to that of the holy four-square city, described by Paul as the mother of us all. And this holy matrix city, this ideal of all human civilization, the word city having the same root meaning as the word civilization, doesn't it, is the goal towards which the entire civilization movement has been leading all down the ages. And at last, in the year 1902, this very ideal came to be represented by the final structuring of the first 16 chapters of the Christian Science textbook as the means whereby mankind would learn to understand, therefore to inhabit, therefore to be this ultimate world city, or this civilization that lieth foursquare. To live in this womb-like city of generic man is, in the words that close the 16th chapter, to dwell in the house, the consciousness of love forever, and therefore no longer to want. It's us, man, as we truly are, individually and together, in self-conscious communion with our spiritual origin, individually and generically communing with our common principle, divine love, that enables us, like the woman in the apocalypse, to give orderly birth to our own and our world's true identity as this principle's own idea. But we haven't yet completed the book. Two more chapters still to go, which are glossary and fruitage, chapters 17 and 18. And what the glossary does, says the text on page 579, is to substitute the spiritual for the material definition of a particular scriptural word, giving its spiritual sense, which is also its original meaning. Now notice, what the 23rd Psalm did there at the top of page 578, at the end of the 16th chapter, it substituted for the corporeal sense, the incorporeal or spiritual sense of one single scriptural word, namely the word Lord, meaning, of course, the Lord God Jehovah, and replaced this with divine love. Whereas the glossary represents this being done regarding the complete spectrum of Bible words, not just one word. You see, as we learn to translate spiritually what is signified by the anthropomorphic Lord God Jehovah, which is God supposedly in the form of man, so that men, in consequence, become the serpents, little creative gods, we're dealing comprehensively with the mortal sense of life, which enables us thereafter to deal with it in detail, as represented by the glossary translating from A to Z the full range of the Bible terms. Now let's just remember that in the Bible, not only is Jehovah the Lord, but Jesus is given this title also. Because what Jesus has to prove is he is not God in the form of man, but rather is man in the form of God. That is to say, the Son of God, or God's own image and likeness. What it amounts to, doesn't it, is that the entire universe, identical with the word of God, which seems to material sense to be written in the language of matter, is destined to be translated out of material terms into the language of spirit, which is the very word of God itself. In other words, as the book says on page 209 in the chapter Footsteps of Truth, all must at last give place to the spiritual fact by the translation of man and the universe back into spirit. Well, naturally, we've entered the realm of the textbook's 18th and final chapter, Fruitage. For it's here that the book as a whole furnishes the proof that all that it's been teaching us from the beginning is true. In other words, from within itself, without any outside practitioner's aid or anything like that, it heals spontaneously, in the language of the gospel, all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So that were we to leave out or ignore this final chapter as not having been written by Mrs. Eddy and therefore not having anything to do with the actual textbook, we would certainly not be obeying the injunction to read this book from beginning to end, to study it, ponder it. And we might not be, therefore, sufficiently aware of the self-proving nature of the book itself as the healing and transforming word of God, or as Mrs. Eddy once said, that it's the voice of your Father speaking to you. Surprisingly, perhaps, Fruitage is the longest chapter of all, comprising 100 pages of healing testimonials, 100 pages of feedback to the principal that what the principal has been teaching is true. And this is apparently because Mrs. Eddy insisted that science and health should end up by being precisely 700 pages long. Well, do you think we've been able there to touch upon a possible spiritual and scientific epitome of what the book as a whole is saying to us? Keeping everything in context as one web of consistency without seam or rent. Because if this is so, then of course we can move on to tape number 2 of this series and concentrate on the truly marvelous first chapter prayer as being absolutely foundational to all 18 chapters. Well, we'll leave it there at the end of the recording on this tape.